This Sunday we're in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. If you are, and I know there are several teachers here, if you're a teacher, then you probably don't spend the majority of your time at school in the teacher's lounge. And if you're a doctor, you probably wish you could, but you probably don't. If you're a doctor or you're a nurse or another medical professional, then you probably don't spend most of your time at work with other doctors and talking with other nurses and talking with other medical professionals. If you're a stay-at-home mom, you probably don't spend the majority of your time hanging out with other moms, although again, you might wish that that was the case. Well, that's because you're spending your time with the people that really need you. So teachers spend most of their time with students. That's what you're there to do. You teach students. If you're a doctor, you're spending time with patients. If you're a mom, you're spending time with your children. These are the people that need you. Well, this is what Jesus is talking about in our passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. It's Luke chapter 5, 27 through 32, and we're told this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, look in verse 27. Look at how this passage begins, the way that it's set up for us. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now, in our culture, a tax collector isn't exactly the most popular person, right? So we've had folks in the church before that were tax assessors, and people weren't usually very pleased to interact with them or to see them. But in the time when Luke is writing, tax collectors, it was different than that. They were absolutely despised. People hated tax collectors, and the reason is tax collectors stole money from people. They stole money. They all did it. And here's how it worked. The tax collector would be told by the governing officials what rate to charge people. Well, then that tax collector would go to people and would tell them that they owed more than that. And then the tax collector would pocket the excess, would keep the leftover for himself. And this is what they all did. So they would charge more. They would keep the extra. And legally, the tax collector had this kind of authority. And so everybody would have to pay this this inflated rate. So just imagine if your neighbor was the tax collector for your town and that he did this, that you knew he would get a number, this is what such and such owes, and then he would go to you and he would give you a higher number and he would keep the money for himself. So basically he's taking money from your family and he's using it on himself. Think about what kind of a relationship that would create between you and that next door neighbor. It would be a strained relationship. Well, that's what happened in this society. All the people knew this is what the tax collectors were doing. And the tax collectors knew that the people knew this, but they were okay with it because they wanted that money. And actually, the culture, it wasn't just that they hated tax collectors sort of non-officially. They actually set up official means by which they could let the tax collectors know that they were really, really displeased with him. And the first one was, if somebody became a tax collector, he was excommunicated from the synagogue. So remember, we're talking about a Jewish culture. The synagogue, they would gather on Saturdays and do, it was sort of like their version of a Jewish church service. Well, if somebody became a tax collector, he got kicked out. Not allowed to come to the synagogue anymore. So that was an official way they let these people know, we do not like you. And we want you to feel the sting of that dislike. So that was the first way. The second way was tax collectors weren't allowed to be witnesses in court. So if a tax collector was a witness of a crime, he couldn't testify in court because people despised him so much that his word was not trustworthy. So they had built in these ways to let tax collectors know that they really didn't like them, and nobody did. They were the most despised members of the society, and it's because they didn't care about people. They loved money more than they loved people. And all of this is what makes the rest of verse 27 so surprising. So look again. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. So he's one of these tax collectors sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." So Jesus asks this tax collector to be one of his followers, to be a disciple, to come after him. And in Jesus's day, this is why this is a big deal. In Jesus' day, religious teachers would gather followers for themselves. So they were almost like tutors or instructors that would gather religious disciples to follow them. But the type of person they were looking for was somebody that was good at religion. So somebody who was morally pure and upright and had a good reputation, that's the type of person that a religious teacher wanted to be their follower. And that makes sense, right? I mean, it's sort of like college admissions. So a college understands that the higher quality of student they get, that's going to say more about that institution. So they're looking for students that are, you know, of a particular ability. So they can sort of show that off. So they can say, we're prestigious. Look at the students that we get. Well, these religious teachers in the first century, same way. So they're trying to gather together disciples, followers of theirs who are impressive religiously. Well, the disciple candidate that would be at the very bottom of the barrel would be a tax collector. No religious teachers were looking for a tax collector to be their follower. You know, it would be sort of like calling a tax collector to be your follower. It would be like a university admitting somebody who had failed out of high school and hadn't finished. Or a financial planner who's hiring other financial planners and picks a guy who's been bankrupt 3 times. Or a police station that hires a guy that has a bunch of felonies on his record. But it doesn't happen, does it? That's what it would be like in these religious teachers of the first century, in their eyes, to call somebody like a Levi, to call a tax collector to follow them. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus does. It says, and he said to him, follow me. So why did he do this? Why did Jesus call this tax collector? Why would a religious teacher pick a disciple who was so sinful? And this is the exact question the Pharisees ask. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So they're wondering the same question. Why did you pick a sinner like this, Jesus? This doesn't make any sense. Why would you want somebody like this to be in your band of followers, to be a disciple? And this isn't, it's always helpful to remind ourselves of this. This isn't just an academic question for us, right? We never want to listen to sermons and hear the word of the Lord in an academic manner, where we're sort of just thinking about it cold and objectively and just for knowledge. It's always supposed to get to our heart. But this question isn't just an academic question for us. Why did Jesus pick this tax collector? This is a very meaningful question for all of us, because what we find in the Bible is that we are exactly like this tax collector. We are in the same position that Levi was in. So the fact that Jesus has chosen you, if you're a Christian, if he's chosen you as a disciple, if the Pharisees walked by and saw that, they would have the same question for Jesus. Jesus, why are you hanging out with Scott? Why are you picking him? This doesn't make any sense. We're in the same shoes as the tax collector. They say, Jesus, why do you eat and drink with sinners? So let's be sure that we understand this, that we're in the same boat as Levi. Because you may be thinking, well, wait, I don't steal money from people. And I certainly don't make a living out of stealing money from people. And hopefully that's true. If that is not true, come and talk to me. Be good to talk through that. But I think that that's true for all of us. We don't make a living out of stealing money from others. But it's not quite that simple. So flip over to Romans chapter 2. It's page 940 if you're using one of our Bibles or another ESV. Romans chapter 2, verse 21. It's a letter Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. And this is what he says. Romans chapter 2, verse 21. He says this to them. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Well, what the Holy Spirit's pointing out here is that there are different ways to commit these sins. Because Paul's writing to Christians in Rome, and some of them had sort of gotten a self-righteous attitude where they thought, man, I'm good. People outside the church are bad, but I'm good. And so what Paul's saying is, well, listen, hold on. So you might not perform these sins outwardly the way that some folks in the world do. So you might not preach or steal outwardly. You might not commit adultery outwardly. You might not worship idols outwardly, but that stuff happens in our hearts all the time. There's lots of different ways to steal, even if we don't do it outwardly. And so we're reminded that we are in the same boat as Levi. You can flip back to our passage now. We just do it different ways, because if you think about how his sins occur, then we'll recognize that they happen in our heart as well. So at the root of it, what Levi was doing was loving money more than he was loving God and more than he was loving other people. Well, don't you feel yourself doing that sometimes? I do. Don't you feel yourself sometimes more concerned with the balance in your checking account than you are with obeying the Lord that particular day or loving other people or caring for your family or caring for the church? Aren't you sometimes tempted to think that you would have more joy if you just had more money? I'm tempted to think that way all the time. I catch myself thinking that. Isn't that sad? If only I had more money, then I would have more joy. That's absolutely not true. But that happens in our hearts, doesn't it? And when it does, we're doing the same thing that Levi does. We're loving money. We're loving money more than people. We're loving money more than the Lord. It's just we're doing it in a more discreet way, a more secret way. But remember what we're taught in James chapter 2. Tim talked about this morning. James 2 verse 10 says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." So we're absolutely in Levi's shoes. Tax collectors were lawbreakers, but just like them, we're lawbreakers too. So now let's go back to this scene of Jesus walking by this tax collector. He walks over to Levi, but instead of Levi, plug yourself in. So think of Jesus walking by you and he asks you to follow him. Well, like we mentioned with the Pharisees, a keen observer, they'd have the same question for Jesus. Jesus, why are you picking Scott? That doesn't make any sense. And they would have data to back that up. If they had watched my life, they would be able to see sin and be able to label me as a sinner. And they can't even scratch the surface, right? Because 9 out of 10 sins happens in my heart where you guys can't see it and nobody else can see it. Only me and only the Lord know that it's there. So they'd be absolutely right. I'm a sinner. So they would wonder why Jesus was picking somebody like me. And this is what we need to understand. We're in Levi's shoes. And it's not just important to understand this because it's true. It's important to understand this because no one can be saved if they don't recognize their sinfulness. And that's really what this passage is about. So let's think about how this passage teaches this. So when the Pharisees ask Jesus the question about why he picks people like Levi, look again at what he says in verse 30. "And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So here's Jesus' answer. He says he hasn't come to call righteous people. He's come to call sinners. And we know he's not just calling them to follow him, and he's going to be a great earthly teacher, and they're going to learn a lot of good things. No, Jesus is calling them to salvation. So that's what he's doing here. So what he's saying is, this is hugely significant. He's saying that he can only save people who are sinners. He says he doesn't save righteous people. So if you want to be saved from God's wrath, and if you want to go to heaven, Jesus says you can't be righteous. You need to be a sinner. But it's not quite that simple because we have other places where Jesus says you do have to be righteous to get into heaven. He says this explicitly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Hang on for a minute and then we'll pull all of this together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So here's what it is. In our passage, it's not that Jesus is saying righteous people won't get into heaven, so you had better not be righteous. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is talking about is self-perception. He's talking about the way you perceive yourself, the category that you put yourself in terms of sin and righteousness. So in verse 32, when Jesus says he hasn't come to call the righteous, he's saying he hasn't come for people who think they are righteous. So we could paraphrase the verse this way in verse 31. We could say, "I have not come to call those who perceive themselves to be righteous, but those who perceive themselves to be sinners." And that's why you don't see Jesus calling these Pharisees. He walks past them and he goes to Levi. It's because these Pharisees thought they were righteous. They didn't think they had any problem between them and the Lord. They thought they were doing great, that the Lord was pleased with them. And Jesus walks right past them because he's not interested in that. If you perceive yourself as being righteous, Jesus is going to walk past you. And he goes to Levi, who's the guy who knew he was a sinner, knew he had disobeyed the Lord, knew that God was displeased with him. And it's only that kind of person who will come to Jesus. right? It's the only person who knows he's sick who will call the doctor, right? Doctors are expensive. You don't call a doctor and get an appointment just for kicks. You only call a doctor when you know that you're sick. That's what Jesus is telling us here. We have to know that we're sinful. And a quick note for us as parents, this is a good thing for us to help our kids see, right? This is one of the, let's say there's three or four main lessons that God wants you to help your kids understand. This is one of them, that they are sinners, right? So there's a way in which I've been around believers before who had a good grasp of this, that our children are sinners. And if they heard somebody else tell their kid like, oh, you're a good boy, then they would fuss at them. I'm not talking about that, right? So it's okay for me to say to Annie, you're a good girl, even when she gets confused and comes up on the stage. But what are you going to do? That's an okay thing. But what Annie needs to understand is that the biggest category of her, the biggest moral category, the one that stands out to the Lord, is that she's not good, that she's a sinner. Even as a two-year-old, she's a sinner, right? Just like all of us are. As parents, we need to help our kids understand that. If we just have our kids think that they're good all the time, we're setting them up for failure. Because when they encounter Jesus, they're just going to let him walk past because they don't think they need him, because they think they're good, okay? Which, listen, most adults in our culture are telling your kids that. So not only, it's not like your kids are neutral and they're only hearing whether they're good or bad from you. They're not, okay? In the culture, they're hearing all the time how awesome they are, that they are good, that their hearts are good, right? That their intentions are good. So as parents, we have to come along and say, listen, that's not true. Why? Because the Lord tells us it's not true. You're a sinner, just like mom and dad are sinners. And if they don't understand that, they'll let Jesus walk past because they won't think that they need him. So this is what Jesus is talking about. You have to recognize your utter sinfulness. Now, most folks in here are Christians, which means that you've done that. Praise the Lord for that. So you came to a point where you recognized you're a huge sinner and that sin stands in the way of you and the Lord. You can't fix it yourself. So you need Jesus to fix it for you. He's your only escape, and you trusted in him. So praise the Lord if you're a believer and you've done that. But we don't want to slip into thinking that now that we've been a Christian for a while, we're no longer sinful. No, the Bible tells us we're still sinful. And that's why when Jesus gives us a model for Christian prayer, the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels, one of the things he tells us to say is forgive us for our sins. If Jesus knew that once somebody became a Christian, they stopped sinning, that prayer doesn't make any sense, right? Because he's giving a model of prayer for Christians their whole way through. And he has to tell us, you need to ask God to forgive you for your sins. That's because we're sinners from the first day we're a believer to the day that we die. And so this is a good thing to think about. Do you recognize your sinfulness? And not just theologically, like if somebody says to you, hey, are you a sinner? And you would answer yes. Well, if you've been in the church long enough, if you read the Bible, hopefully you know that's the answer you're supposed to give. But do you really recognize your sinfulness? So this past week, were there times where you stopped and thought to yourself, I'm a sinner. I just sinned, and that's a big deal. Or do you do what I oftentimes do, and you recognize those times, but you don't call it sinfulness. You call it something else. So if you're passive aggressive with someone at work, that wasn't your sinfulness. You're just really stressed out, right? Or when you're impatient with your kids, like happened to me last night, that's not my sinfulness. I was just really frustrated. You know, frustration, that's not a sin, right? People get frustrated. I'm frustrated. And so I reacted the way I did, but that's not my sinfulness. That's just frustration. Or when you had an opportunity to serve your spouse and you didn't do it, that's not your sinfulness. You were just tired, right? When we do that, what we're doing is we're saying that that action was created by this set of circumstances where I'm tired or I'm frustrated. Or whatever it may be. But see, the thing is that your stress and your frustration and your fatigue, they didn't create those sinful impulses. Your heart did. Those situations give it an opportunity to come out. Praise the Lord for it, right? Because if you don't see those symptoms, you might think you're righteous. Praise the Lord when you get to see those symptoms. But those situations didn't create that impulse in you. Your heart did. Just like my heart did. That's because we're sinners. We're sinful people, and we have to recognize our sinfulness because these are the only kind of people Jesus saves. Look at verse 31 again. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But it's not enough to just recognize your sinfulness. There's lots of people in the world that would say they know that they're sinners, but but they still won't end up in heaven. The Bible tells us that's not quite enough. So think of it this way. Somebody can be drowning in the ocean, and they can say, yes, I am drowning. But unless they grab onto the life preserver, acknowledging they're drowning isn't going to save their lives. They're still going to go under the water. No, you have to acknowledge it, but then you also have to grab onto the life preserver. And that's who Jesus is. Once we recognize our sinfulness, we have to follow Jesus. Look at verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So seeing your sinfulness, that's only the first step. The most important thing is what you do because you know you're sinful. And the Bible's answer is to trust in Jesus. That's what this verb follow is getting at. So he follows Jesus. It's easy for us to hear that sometimes and think, okay, that means that I have to watch the way Jesus does things and then I have to do everything the same way. It's almost like an obstacle course. You're at the end of life is an obstacle course. There's all sorts of sin that can trap you up. And then we watch Jesus do the obstacle course, and then it's our turn. And that's how we follow Jesus, by doing the obstacle course. That's not what the Bible says about this. Because you would fall down after the first obstacle, right? The way that a lot of us would with a literal obstacle course. We would fall. We would sin. We wouldn't do it the way that Jesus does it. So that's not what it's talking about here. What's happening here is that Levi is understanding that he's a sinner and he needs a savior. He understands that Jesus is willing to save him, and he knows that because salvation is the most important thing he needs in this world, that he has to hitch his wagon to Jesus. He knows he has to be connected to Christ. So in following Jesus, Levi was trusting him, or the way the Bible says it, he was placing faith in Jesus, placing faith in Christ. We learned throughout the book of Galatians this past year that that's how we're saved, by placing faith alone in Jesus. And we see that aloneness fleshed out here in verse 28. It's a good picture of it. So verse 28 again, it says, and leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. So nothing in Levi's life could contribute to his salvation. So he's turning away from all of that to go after Jesus. He doesn't bring anything. You know, it could have said, and Levi grabbed the best stuff that he had and took that to offer to Jesus. It doesn't say that. It just says he left empty-handed to go after Jesus. And that's what faith in Christ is, isn't it? It's turning away from ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Going empty-handed and holding on to Jesus. So following Jesus. Levi knew that that's what he needed to do. But Levi did the same thing that we hopefully have found in the Christian life. He sees that following Jesus, it doesn't just include having our sins forgiven with no actual change in us. No, throughout our Christian lives, Jesus actually changes us to look more like him. So in the gospel, he doesn't just give us forgiveness for sins, he gives us freedom from sins. That's something else we see here. There's something else that happened with Levi. So verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Levi never went back to being a tax collector. He was done with that life because Jesus gave him freedom. He got to walk away from it. He didn't have to go back to that again. And he found the same thing that we'll all find. You know, that was probably hard in the moment. This is his source of income, and he had a good living. He leaves that behind. But what he realized was walking in sin is not as good as walking away from sin. There's more life in walking away from sin than there is walking in sin. So walking away from greed, that brings more life than walking in greed. Walking away from lust brings more life than walking in lust. Walking away from pride brings more life than walking in pride. And Levi knew that walking away from his sin would bring him life. And following Jesus, and that's what he does. And following Jesus in this way, it's such a good thing that Jesus makes it a requirement for being a Christian. That's why we have the last two words in verse 32. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus doesn't just call us to trust him with our words, but then keep living the way that we did before. No, he calls us to repentance, which is turning away. That's what that word means. Turning away from sin to follow Christ. And this is what we see with Jesus' followers, that they're turning from their sin, they're trusting in Jesus. He doesn't leave us the way that he found us. You know, there's throughout church history and today, there's always folks that will say, you can trust in Jesus to forgive your sins, and then you cannot follow him and still end up in heaven. So they'll say he can be your savior without being your Lord. Well, that's a manly idea, right? I shouldn't say manly, that sounds weird. It's a man-centered idea, let's say it that way. That's not a Bible idea. In the Bible, you can't do that. You don't get Jesus as your Savior without also getting him as your Lord. Just think about it this way. Think about if you tell your doctor, if you say to her, okay, hey, I really trust you. You're my doctor, I really trust you. But every time she gives you advice, you don't take it. Every single time. Well, that's not really trust, is it? Well, it's the same thing with following Jesus. So we trust in him, but that trust bears itself out when we actually trust him, when we actually follow him. And that's what Levi does here. So God holds out a Savior to us. He doesn't just pay for our sins. He also frees us to live a life in obedience to him, a life that looks more like Jesus. But none of us does this perfectly, right? This goes back to what we talked about a minute ago, that we have to recognize our sinfulness. And so hopefully you recognize that this past week there were lots of times where Jesus was calling you to follow him in his word and you didn't do it. And I mentioned it before. I did it last night. So the kids are being crazy. It's okay to be honest about that. They were being crazy, right? It's okay for me to say that because that doesn't get me off the hook. It doesn't get me off the hook for being impatient with them, for being harsh with them, which is a thing that the Bible tells me is a sin. And that came from my heart. So Jude being crazy and Annie being crazy and Nora being a little bit crazy, although she's six and she's a little bit past craziness. Praise the Lord for that. Their craziness did not go into my heart and create that sin. That sin was sitting there. It had been sitting there all day. And all it needed was a chance to come out. And by the Lord's grace, this is counterintuitive, right? Because we would think, no, bad thing that this sin came out. By the Lord's grace, I got to see that I am not as patient as I think I am. Because I think that I am patient. And I think that I am gentle, right? And people see the way that I interact with the kids and they encourage me in that. And that's a good thing. That's encouraging. But what my sinful heart does is it pulls all that in and it says, oh yeah, I am, aren't I? I am really patient with my kids. You guys aren't, you know, oftentimes you're not very patient with your kids, but I'm very patient with my kids. And then praise the Lord, there's a situation where my heart gets displayed and I get to see that I'm not as patient as I think I am. And so, you know, we could hear what we're talking about and that could lead me to despair. I could think, well, wait, I'm supposed to be following Jesus. I'm not. I wasn't last night following Jesus in that moment. I was being harsh with my kids. But when we feel the weight of that sin, and that's good. It's good to feel the weight of sin. But we don't want to be pulled under by that sin. We don't want to be overwhelmed with that sin. And so here's this past week when I would sin, here's what I would think about. I would think about what Jesus says here. That he would say to me, Scott, I didn't come for the spiritually healthy, but for the spiritually sick. I didn't come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners. That is a good thing to remind yourself of, especially if you're given towards being really discouraged for your sin, where it feels overwhelming. That's a good thing to be reminded of. You are a sinner. That's absolutely true. But that means you're the exact kind of person that Jesus came to get. You're the exact kind of person that Jesus came to call. And that is good news, isn't it? That is good news in the midst of me being angry with my children, recognizing, oh yeah, but Jesus came for me. He didn't come for somebody that thinks they're righteous. He came for the person that says, I am a sinner and I need help and grace. That's who Christ came for. So this passage reminds us to recognize our sinfulness and to follow Jesus. But here's the final part of our passage. Levi wasn't just satisfied for him personally to be a follower of Christ. He wanted to help others follow Jesus too. Look at what he does immediately after becoming one of Jesus' disciples in verse 29. It says this, and Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So this is the first thing that's recorded about Levi after he follows Jesus. He makes this big supper, and he invites Jesus, and he invites a bunch of tax collectors. Now, Levi could have just made enough food for just him and Jesus. And I think that's what I would have been tempted to do. And you might be, if you think about it, you might say to yourself, I'd be tempted to do that too. I would want to just have enough food for me and Jesus. That's not what Levi does here. He invites a lot of other people. And he does it because he loves the Lord, first of all. So we'll look at how this shows that he loves the Lord and how it shows that he loves people. But the first thing that we're shown here is that Levi loves the Lord. He knows that the more sinners Jesus saves, the more glory Jesus will get, the more worship that Jesus will get. And that's what Jesus, or that's what Levi wants. He wants this thing that's good for God, and that's something we should want too. So Isaiah 43, verse 7 tells us that God creates humans for the purpose of glorifying him. That's why God creates humans, and that's what we should want. Jesus deserves to be praised, and not just by us. Jesus deserves to be praised by our non-Christian neighbors and our coworkers and our family members and our friends. You know, we don't like it when somebody we love has something taken from them. You probably think back even recently to somebody you love and they had something taken from them, and we don't like that. Well, that's what happens with Jesus when people aren't worshiping him. So even, let's imagine that every person in the world is a Christian except for one. There's only one non-Christian. Well, that means that Jesus is not receiving all the glory that is supposed to come to him. He's having glory, he's having honor, he's having worship taken from him. He's being robbed. Well, Levi knows that, so he wants these sinners to come to Christ, to worship Jesus because he loves Jesus. But he also invites all these other people because he loves people, and he's trying to connect people to Jesus because of what he figures out in verse 29. Look back there. And leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. Levi had found the best thing in the universe, the only thing in the universe that it was worth it to leave everything else to go and get. And he wanted to tell other people about that. He had found a Savior. He had found Christ. So he uses his resources to get these other folks to Jesus. And that's what we should be doing too, isn't it? So if we love people, we'll want to connect them to the only one who can save them. The way Levi did it was inviting them to a meal at his house and introducing them to Jesus in that way. And we can do that too, right? So the non-Christians that you know and that like you, I bet they would come over to your house if you invited them over for a meal. And more than that, I bet there would be an opportunity to talk about the gospel while they're there. Not in a weird, stilted way, right, where you're introduced some sort of formula that you see on the internet or read about in a book. No, you can just be a normal person, right, and just talk about normal things. But as followers of Jesus, hopefully there's going to be points of connection where we realize, oh, okay, this is a situation where, yeah, Jesus comes to bear on this part of the conversation, and I can mention that. There's all sorts of different ways to do this. You could hand off books to people at work. So there might be somebody who's been struggling with something or somebody who has asked you questions before about the gospel. You can hand off a book to them by a helpful Christian author and say, hey, you should read this book, and then we can talk about it. You can ask me if you have any questions about it. I bet that a lot of people get asked on Monday what you did over the weekend. You could say, well, on Sunday I went to church and I heard a sermon about Jesus, and here are some things that stood out, right? There's all sorts of opportunities we have to do this, different ways to try to get non-Christians connected with Jesus. And you might think that you're not a very good candidate to do this because you're a sinner, because what we talked about earlier. But you have to remember, you're not commending yourself to non-Christians. You're commending Jesus to non-Christians. So look back in this chapter, chapter 5, look back at verse 3. We didn't mention this last week, but there's this story in the beginning of the chapter. This is what it says. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, this boat, we aren't told how fancy it is. It's probably not fancy. It's probably just a standard fishing boat. Nothing that Peter would have been that impressed with, nothing that anybody else would have been impressed with. It's a normal boat, but that's all Jesus needed, right? He just needed a boat to stand on, something that wouldn't sink. And he goes out in the water and he uses that to preach to people. That's our lives as Christians, right? Not impressive, oftentimes unimpressive, but Jesus doesn't need something that's impressive. He just needs a boat to stand on. And that's our lives, right? So we want to let Jesus use our lives and just stand on our life and be able to proclaim the truth to people. That's what we have an opportunity to do as Christians. We're looking to use that boat, to lend our boat to Christ any way that we can. But this is the last thing that we'll talk about. We shouldn't miss this. We're not just supposed to do this with non-believers. We're also supposed to do this with Christians. We know this from Mark's account of this story. So Mark points out that it's not just Levi and Jesus, they're the two believers, and then a bunch of sinners. No, the sinners are there, but there's also other disciples there too. There's believers and non-believers. And so what Levi's doing is he's trying to help them follow Jesus too. And you might say, well, wait a second, aren't Christians already followers of Jesus? And in a way, yes, we're already following Christ, but in another way, no. And so, in fact, any time throughout your week where you do something that Jesus would have you do the opposite, and you go against him, well, in that moment, you're not following Jesus. And you need other Christians to help you to follow him more faithfully. And guess what? God gives us a mechanism to make that happen, and it's called the church. That's what the church is for. The New Testament lays this out for us. It's so as believers, we can call one another back to greater trust in Jesus. And we have an opportunity to do this on Sunday mornings when we gather together, encourage one another, being here, singing these songs to one another, hearing the word preached, praying together, reminding each other that the gospel is real, that Jesus is better than the sin that we try to hold on to. We do it corporately, but we can also do it individually, right? So think of it this way. So Levi invites these guys over to supper, and he invites Jesus, and they're having it over a meal. But think about that sort of just as a metaphor for just conversation that you have. So let's say after church, you're talking to a fellow believer, and so the two of you are having a conversation. And just think about that in the context of, that's like you're sitting down to a meal. You're sharing fellowship together. Well, what Levi did was he invited those sinners, and he invited Jesus. And that's what we can do in conversation with one another, right? So we can invite Jesus into that conversation, and we can talk with that fellow believer about Christ, which is going to be an encouraging thing. The two of us get to commune with Jesus together. Now, that's not the only thing we're allowed to talk about, right? It's fine to commune with one another and Tom Brady, right? Or commune with one another and the weatherman, talk about the weather. That's okay. But what we need to realize is we're going to gain the greatest life from conversations. Not when we're inviting Tom Brady to join us, which is fun, but when we're inviting Jesus to join us. And when we're having conversations with one another about the gospel, about Christ, about God's word, with ourselves and other believers, we're communing with Jesus. We need that regularly. Well, as we're talking about Jesus with believers and non-believers, talking about him with believers and non-believers, we're talking about doing the same thing, which is talking about how good the Savior is. We're talking about the gospel. That's what this passage is all about. We're praising the Lord that Christianity is unlike every other religion. Every other religion would walk by Levi, just like those Pharisees thought. Because every other religion in the world, in the history of man, all of them, works this way. Where you say, okay, be good. And then if you're good enough, then you'll be connected to the Lord. So work hard, and then we'll see what happens. Well, that's what the Pharisees said. No, I'm not going to call you to follow me until you prove yourself. Jesus turns that on his head. Does the complete opposite. He calls us when we're sinners, when we have nothing to offer him. He calls us when we're sick. And what we gain from that is that we still keep our sin, but our sin will no longer kill us. So it's like a tumor. So we all have this tumor of sin, but through Jesus it goes from being malignant to being benign. We still have this sin, but it won't kill us any longer. And that's the hope we get from trusting in the Savior, being attached to Jesus. Verse 31, and Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray.